I always begin by saying it's good to see everyone, and I always mean that. I realize that at any moment, life can be forever changed and things different. In fact, moments often take place like that. We hear of a loved one that has passed unexpectedly, or maybe have been injured, and we never would have dreamed of it on that particular day. And so I am very glad to see you, and good to be with you as well, and good to have family, Julie's folks with us also. And those we haven't seen in some time, also good to see you as well. Good to have Brother Pax back too. As mentioned, I'll be in a meeting next week at Peters Creek Congregation. It'll be my third opportunity to be there. It'll be quite different with Justin not being there, but at the same time, it'll be good to see the brethren there as well and to be with them. I did at Springfield a series on conversions, and I usually do that at a place that I've had a few meetings there. I'll just do a series for that particular week. And last time I did that at Springfield, we had two baptisms that week. And so it would be wonderful if we have such visible fruit at Peters Creek this coming week. And I ask that you do be praying for that, that souls would be brought to the Lord that week. And I thought in preparation for that, why not share some of those lessons with you? I believe it had been a few years since I've done these lessons, and so I picked a few to share with you this Lord's Day. We're going to just talk about this morning in particular. It'd be the introduction to the series that I'll be doing, and that is, what does it mean to be converted? You know, it's a very important term. We know it's an important term because Jesus used it here in Matthew 18, verse 2 and 3. And notice what he said here. It says, "And Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." See, the Lord here said that conversion is so important that if one doesn't undertake that or go through that, they shall not go to heaven when they die. In fact, the Lord, the way He phrases this, shows that it is the exception to the rule if one goes to heaven. You see, the rule is, if you read it without the exception clause, it says this, "Verily I say to you, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's the rule. Men and women don't go to heaven except the exception to the rule, those that are converted. You think it might be an important topic to study? To know what it means to be converted? You know, the world thinks the majority will go. They think the rule is most go to heaven unless you're some kind of pervert or a murderer or something that's very extreme in their minds. But yet we see Jesus says it's actually rather the exception if you go to heaven when you die. Man broadens what God made very narrow. And Jesus spoke of two paths, one that was broad and one that was narrow. And it was the narrow that led to life. And here, Matthew 18 just reiterates that truth, that it is a narrow path to go to heaven. Except you be converted, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, before we read this verse, think about the context. If you want, you can go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 3. And just look at what had taken place. In Acts, the third chapter, there is a man that Peter meets who had been lame from his mother's womb. He was born that way. Never walked a day in his life. Just never had the ability to. And he was asking for money, and Peter said, "We don't have any to give you, but I give you something else." And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," in verse 6. And so he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he not only walked, the verse says, he walked very effectively. Verse 8, he leaped, he stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God, doing things he'd never done in his entire life. Now, that kind of a miracle would have certainly aroused the attention of everybody that was around that have known this man since he was a little boy and had been placed there by his mother to be able to raise some money, to be able to eke by a living and to be able to eat. And there he's matured and grown and become a man. And now he's doing things they'd never seen him do in his entire life. And that was all so that a crowd could be gathered that Peter might be able to speak these words to that crowd. So what does he say to them? A very crucial moment. What would you say? Well, here's what Peter said. He said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Why? "That your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He said, "so that your sins may be blotted out." This is a very interesting term used by the ancients to refer to what would take place when a debt would be taken care of. You see, they had the process where if one owed them a debt, they had a wax tablet where they would write then the person's name and what was owed them. When the debt was settled, when it had been forgiven, they then blotted that out. They wiped it off so that on the wax tablet there would be almost no record of it at all. It would be gone. And so Peter here says that term, that when you're converted, God does that with your sins. There's like no record of it. It's wiped out. It's the phrase we use often, the slate wiped clean. That comes from this term. Sins being blotted out. What a wonderful thought. A wonderful concept. And certainly if our heart is right, we want to experience that in this life. To have our sins forgiven. And he says that you must be converted for that to take place. So before we talk about what comprises conversion, let's talk first off about this concept. Who is involved in the conversion process itself? We're going to talk a little bit more about this tonight, but let's address this question here to begin with. Is conversion completely an act of God? There are some that say that that is the case. They say, "God did all the saving. I did nothing. God did it all. And so God gets all the glory." Now, while I agree with them that God certainly deserves all the glory, but does that mean that I didn't do anything in the process of my salvation, or that that person shouldn't do anything in the process of their salvation? I would suggest to them that they don't really even truly believe that themselves. Not the conclusion of such a teaching. For example, I might ask them, well, did you not read your Bibles? Oh, yes, we did do that. Okay. Well, have you not heard of preaching before? Preaching of the gospel? Oh, yes, I heard preaching. Did you not ever respond in some way to what you heard or what you read? Oh, yes, I did. So then how is it that you did nothing then? And everything was done by God. Well, they say, "I accepted Him by faith." That's what they mean by the concept that they did nothing, which, again, I would disagree with that statement because, as we'll see in just a moment, faith even is something that is to be done by the person. But what they usually mean is this. If I ask them the question, "Well, were you baptized to be saved?" They usually respond, no. If I did that, then I would receive the glory. Then I did something for my salvation. I would have earned it," they said. Now that's not a true statement, but I just want you to be able to see that's how they compute this in their mind. God does all of it if I accept Him by faith. However, if I'm baptized to be saved, that means that God didn't do all of it, and that God essentially does not receive then all the glory. And again, those are false concepts. For example, if we were to look at the story of Noah, or of Joshua, would it be true to say that God did everything in the salvation of Noah or of Joshua? You know, I could argue that God sent the rain to save Noah. It would lift that ark above the place of destruction, that God actually sent all the animals, Noah. He didn't have to chase them down. They all came to him and were put in the ark. That God even provided the trees by which Noah would be able to log, to be able to make that ark. In fact, God even provided the plan, the blueprint of how to build that ark. God did a whole lot. In fact, I'd even say God did most of it. But did God do everything? Well, we know that Noah still had to get in that ark, didn't he? He still had to obey God's plan to build that ark. Even though God did most of it, Noah still did some. Same with Joshua. When the walls of Jericho fell, we might say, you know, God sent the angel to warn Joshua of how to approach Jericho. We might say that God, through that angel, told Joshua what to do to have Jericho delivered into their hands. God made the walls fall down. God gave them victory when they fought against them in battle. Yes, God did most. But did God do all? Joshua still had to march, him and his army. All the people around the walls. They had to believe God. They had to obey God. So conversion is a process that involves both parties. Neither side does all. We might say, indeed, God does most. And indeed, God gets the glory. However, there is a part that you and I must play, even though it may be a little part. Look at me in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 10. Here's a great passage that emphasizes that indeed God is the one that's to be glorified. However, there is still a role that you and I play. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus says these words. He says, "So likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say this, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do.'" And so we have a role to play. Now I want to suggest to you that faith is as much a work as is baptism. In John chapter 6, remember our friend that we were illustrating would say that they accepted him by faith, but in their mind that's still not doing anything? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, that faith was actually a very important thing to do and a work. Notice these words in verse 28 of John 6. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Well, Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent.'" What's that faith? He said, that's a work of God. What must we do to work those works? You must have faith. Jesus said faith was a work. It's something we do. Now, if faith was something that God does, then He would be required to give it to all men, since He is no respecter of persons. He could not give faith to one person and then deny faith to another person. A just God would not, could not do that. He doesn't. Faith is something you and I must do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Friends, for this verse to make sense, for us to be held accountable and responsible, it only makes sense that that means that we had a part to play in the process, a part to be accountable for. In Matthew 13, verse 15, Matthew 13, verse 15, Jesus says these words. He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, who closed them? They have closed them. But who can open them? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." For lost on that day, it won't be because of something that God failed to do for me, but rather because I failed to respond to His inspired message. Notice that phrase there, lest their hearts, they should understand with their hearts and turn. That word turn, that's literally what the word conversion means. It means to turn again or return. To change ultimately, to turn, so that I should heal them. Very similar to what Peter was saying. Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. You see, God's side is sure. It's not under suspect. We know God has done His part. In fact, God's done most of it, hasn't He? God's the one that created the world. God's the one that created mankind. God's the one that created the planet. God's the one that sent His Son to be the perfect sacrifice. God did most of it. God receives the glory. His side is not under suspect. It's man's side. What must man do to be a subject of conversion? And so that's what we're going to study this particular morning. There are ultimately three characteristics of man that are subject to conversion, to change in life. The heart or the mind, the Bible uses these terms interchangeably, the part of man that thinks, that reasons, that understands, that believes, that has affections and loyalties, that's the heart, the mind. It must be converted. The actions of man's life also must be converted. Our purposes, our plans, our desires, our aspirations, they're changed. One time I sought my own, and now I seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not merely just knowing that I should do that. That's the part one. It's actually doing those things. Doing as you know you should. Then last is the state or relationship of man must be also converted. That he's removed from Satan and his power and his family and adopted into the family of God. Made one of a son of God. Made a child of God. Now that's just the overview. I just wanted to get some of that general overview first. And now we'll look at these individually. The heart of man, the mind of man, the inner man, the convictions and conscience of man. Let's talk about that first. Notice what Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 30. Very plainly, He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Friday night we had a study, me and Teresa and Kevin, we had a study here, and this was one of the passages we looked at. And I asked the question, why is that God said that in this particular way? Why didn't He just say, "You're going to love the Lord first"? Wouldn't that be true? Yes, that would be true. So what's different between saying that and saying this? And they got it right. The emphasis on the totality of man's mind and affections, it cannot be overlooked or neglected. One has to be all in when they want to be with the Lord. Now, how does that take place? Well, they've first got to be brought to a knowledge of the Lord. How does that take place? Well, the Bible tells us, Romans 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And 1 Timothy 2, 4, it says, "He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. Even though, as we mentioned at the beginning, the rule is no one goes to heaven. You're the exception to the rule if you go. God's desire is that the rule would be that all go. It's just not going to be the case. It's not going to be the reality. But He wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. One's mind must be brought into submission to the holy will of God. And there their affections, cares, and desires radically changed. But not just their mind and heart. As we mentioned, also the actions of life must be changed. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 7. You've heard the phrase before, to have your cake and to eat it too. I think that's always expressed, you know, man's desire in such a capable way of just wanting everything to be just their way. To have your cake, but also to eat it as well, to enjoy it, but also to still keep it. And so that's kind of how man works. You know, I'd like the best of both worlds. There's another phrase as well. What we have to realize is that when we become a Christian, we're saying bye-bye to one life and hello to a new one. And that you can't have both lives at the same time. We studied that last week. The old man and the new man. There's a difference. You can't have them both at the same time. Jesus put it this way. No man can serve... You know how it goes, right? Two masters. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, here he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon." There's the return, there's the conversion. But in order for that to take place, the actions of life must change. You must forsake your way. You can't live that way anymore. There may have been things you did before you were a Christian. But now that you realize if you want to be of the purity of Jesus Christ, you cannot do those things anymore. You must forsake that way. The unrighteous man, let him forsake his thoughts and turn to the Lord, or return to the Lord. And then, and only then, does the next part come. He'll have mercy on him, and he'll abundantly pardon. Now, that's what we want. That's the slate wiped clean. But you must have a conversion of life. Here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These brethren here, what happened when they were converted? He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So they turned to God and away they forsook something. Idols. Their former gods. Their former devotions of life. That must take place if we're to be converted. Our lives must literally be changed. The actions of life. But then also, the state and relationship of oneself must also be changed. Now there is a good verse, I think, that has all three of these concepts that we are talking about. And it's Acts 26 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul was on his preaching tour, and he was sharing what the Lord Jesus had spoken unto him. It was part of his mission, what he must do for the hearts of mankind. And he said in Acts 26, verse 18, that "Paul, you're being sent to open their eyes." What's that? The mind, the heart. That they'd be enlightened, right? Conversion of the mind and heart. To open their eyes, their understanding, in order to turn them from darkness to light. That as the lives they lived were filled with darkness, turn them away from that to lives of light. There's their actions. And next comes the relationship. And from the power or the authority of Satan to that of God. They leave the family of Satan, and now they're adopted into the family of God. A change of relationship, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. See, that's just another way of putting Acts 3:19 that we started off with at the beginning. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins. A change in relationship took place. Now, when does that happen? Well, the Bible tells us. It doesn't let us guess when that takes place. The initial state or transfer or change in relationship happens when one is baptized into Christ. Notice here, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all sons of God. Right? There's the relationship. We're in the family of God. He's my new father. He's the one that I abide in his household. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This word for is the Greek word gar in the original New Testament Greek language there. And it means to assign a reason to. So you're sons of God through faith in Christ. Here's the reason. Because you were baptized into Christ. At that point is when you had a change in relationship. And of course, he's speaking about scriptural baptism, not what often people today pose as baptism, where they say it's sprinkling or pouring or, you know, whatever, Holy Spirit baptism. No, it's what God defines as baptism, which is baptism in water, immersion, for the forgiveness of one's sins. Acts 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, and on we could go to show more illustrations of that. Scriptural baptism. A change in relationship happens. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Notice verse 3 and following. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, at the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So there's the change in relationship being emphasized there. Freed from sin. No longer dead, but alive with him. Being brought into a newness of life. Now, all three of these characteristics are needed for there to be scriptural conversion. Not just one or two. As are, again, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, and on we could go. Our friends will teach that, no, you just need to accept the Lord by faith. Some might say, well, faith and repentance, you need to have some kind of change in life. But across the board, they'll say you don't have to be baptized. They stop you short from the very point that initial conversion takes place. If I was to illustrate all of these processes of conversion taking place, I might illustrate this way. A marriage illustration, for example. We don't really have any young men. I've got some little boys here. There'll be a time where they grow up, and I hope it's a long time from now, but they'll look at their girl peers in a different way. Right now, I kind of joke with my boys and say, you know, you like this little girl? Oh, yeah. Okay. I said, that's right. That's right. That's the way they need to look at it for now. But there'll be a time where they'll look at it differently. And they might begin to have cares for one girl in particular. Their heart becomes more invested in that other person. In fact, in time, they might actually start to comb their hair a little bit. Tuck in that shirt. They're having a change of action. You know, they see that one walking around and they kind of straighten up a little bit, you know. Put the chest out a little bit. You know, just there's all of a sudden a change in some of how they act around that person. Maybe can't talk as well as they used to, as fluently. All of a sudden they get tongue-tied. Some change in action has taken place. There may be a time where eventually they begin to hang out. Date, we might say. Court. Now, let's say that takes place for a number of months. I ask the question. Are they married? Are they husband and wife? No. You need to go like this. No. Not at all. Now, there may be some out there in the world that think that that qualifies, but of course we know that that's not the case. There's not been a change in status or relationship yet. That takes place when there's the exchange of vows, right? A covenant made between the two to be husband and wife for life. And then God, what God joins together, let not man put asunder. Then, and only then, are they then married. So we can understand that just because one has a change of heart or even change of action in their life doesn't necessarily make them a change of status in regards to marriage. They must undergo that process to truly be married. At the same token, one may have their heart and say, I love Jesus and I want to please Him. And they may even act in such a way to be like Christ. But unless they undergo the change of relationship, they've not yet been put into Christ. That's what this says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the question is, what about those that weren't baptized into Christ? They have not put on Christ. It's a logical statement. And so we have to emphasize this with our friends. The Bible illustrates all of these changes that take place. Faith is the change of heart. Confession, a change of allegiance. And then we see repentance is that change of life. And baptism is where the change of relationship takes place. You know, Jesus put it this way with Nicodemus, that a man must be born again. Not born, but born again. A change has undergone that man. He's a different human, we might say, so to speak. You know, when you think about how sad it is, this religious world and how they have things messed up in so many ways, at this very hour, many of them are celebrating Easter, which is purely a human invention. A religious holiday made in the minds of the Catholic denomination. And many of the churches across the land are having some kind of extra special type service because they say they want to honor and glorify the resurrection of Christ. And yet deny the baptism of Christ. If you truly want to honor the resurrection of Christ, you must understand and teach scriptural baptism. That's exactly what takes place. And we saw that in Romans chapter 6. You maybe still have it open there. Verse 4. You're buried with Him in baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. How do we honor the resurrection of Christ? When we are scripturally baptized into Christ, we're raised as He was. That's how we honor it. As we pattern ourselves, a man dead in sins, and we are buried in water, we're burying the old man. And then we're raised a new man. A new life. Just as Christ was dead, buried, and then raised, resurrected. That's honoring Him and His resurrection. It's like 1 Peter 3, verse 21, where it says very plainly, 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Well, what's that, Peter? Baptism, he says. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, listen to this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so while individuals will look at us as weird and strange because we don't have some kind of Easter sunrise resurrection service, who are the ones that are truly honoring the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Those that accept scriptural baptism or those that reject it? You know, Jesus Himself was baptized. And we know it wasn't because He was a sinner. But He said there in Matthew chapter 3 to John the Baptist, permit it now to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist baptized Him. And it was after baptism, not before it, when he was raised out of that water, that we see that the Bible tells us that the Spirit ascended upon him as a dove, that the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Essentially, the blessings from above came to our Lord after his baptism. So why would we say that the blessings of a convert in Christ Jesus would come to him before baptism and without it? Unfortunately, many have sadly lost their spiritual minds by rejecting something that God made so very, very important. Now, notice here these verses laid side by side. You have Peter in Acts 3:19. This is where we started this morning. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." But if we notice a chapter before, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you have Peter on the same day, just to a different audience. He says these words, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So, was Peter preaching a different message? No, he wasn't. He was saying the same thing with just slightly different words. Repent, repent, be baptized, be converted. Because that's the point in which one becomes converted. For the remission of sins, that your sins may be blotted out. See that? That's the parallel that the Holy Spirit made, and that we must respect and uphold. Most people have no problem with the first two aspects of conversion. It's this last one, the state of relationship, that many do. Now, while most of us here are members of the Lord's body, it might be helpful for us to also mention this in regards to conversion. That we understand that our new relationship is to be for life. Now, in this society, this concept is hard to grasp because we don't have many relationships that are that permanent, that we just can't get out of. Right? We know in our culture, marriage, hey, that's an easy one to get out of. You just divorce. Work, they don't have any control over me, I'll just quit. School, you can drop out. Friendships, you can end. Family, we can disown. What relationship is there today that has staying power? None. And we wonder why it's so hard to keep people converted in the Lord's body. Because many of them don't understand what it means to stay with something you commit to. You know, turn back to Romans chapter 6. When the Lord spoke about baptism and being converted and coming into Him, do you know what term He used? I'll tell you, it's a term that's not very popular today. But it was one that was well understood in the first century. New Testament Christians did not misunderstand this term. It was prevalent in their society. And they knew exactly what the Lord meant when He said, "You became this." Look at this. Romans 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That's the term the Lord used when He said you became a Christian. You became a slave. You just don't get in and out of that. You just don't jump into being a slave one day and jump out to being a slave. You have a new owner, a master that is over you. Thankfully, He is the best master we could ever desire to have over us. But He is still a master. And you and I are slaves. Now, if we have forsaken Him and fallen away, Luke 15 reveals God's desire for us to remain converted. But if we've left His home, He wants us to come back. You remember Luke 15? That's the parable of the prodigal son. And how it hurt the father when his son wandered away. He was still a son, but he was a fallen son, wasn't he? In fact, he said he was dead, even though he was still living. And what he meant was that he was dead to the family. There's no relationship there anymore. But the Bible says in Luke 15, verse 17, when this son had given himself to his wild living and realized there was no profit to it, it never brought him any stability in life, happiness, or fulfillment. Verse 17, he came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" He wanted to go back home. Here, now that I'm a father, I understand these things that are illustrated in Scripture with greater clarity. The pain that a child can cause you. There's different types of pain. You know, there's some physical pain. Even my little 4-year-old triplets have caused me some physical pain. And it usually starts off with, "Hey, Daddy, what does this do?" And the next thing you're, you know, you're hopping around on one foot. You know, but that's the kind of pain that passes away really easily. You know, they didn't know what they were doing, and so you got hurt. The real pain comes when they're teenagers, and they know right and wrong, and they're out there at night with the wrong crowd doing the wrong things, and you're just hoping you don't get that one of those phone calls that every parent dreads. That's the kind of real pain, when they've forsaken your commandments. And that's the pain that this father here felt from that son. It hurt him more than anything else. But when his son came to himself and decided to come back, verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He embraced him. He brought him back into the family and into the home. What a beautiful, beautiful picture there. And so if you have left the Lord, having undergone initial conversion, He still wants you to come back. You can always come home as long as you live by the Father's rules. And as this son learned, it's indeed best to live under the Father's rules. And so we've seen this morning that conversion is a series of changes by the agencies God has employed. And we'll talk about some more of those agencies actually tonight in the lesson. A series of changes that take place. The change of heart, change of actions, and a change of relationship. As Peter said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't undergone initial conversion. You haven't been baptized into Christ, and this time is for you to do so. We hope that you will. You know, I love what one person said about the concept of becoming a Christian. He said it's the hardest thing to do and yet the easiest thing to do. And that sounds like a paradox when you think about it. And yet it is true that it is the hardest thing to do and yet the easiest thing to do. And I might illustrate it this way. There's been times my children have dropped something on the floor, usually out of anger, and so you tell them, "Pick that up." "No. Excuse me?" Well, they go over to that object and they, "I can't." "Pick it up." "Well, I don't want to." Ah, now we're getting closer to the truth. See? And that's how it is often the hardest thing for man. They won't, then they say they can't, and then they say that they don't want to. And yeah, in that kind of state, it's always going to be hard. Because you're wrestling. Whose will you submit to? Well, eventually I tell the child, you pick that up or you're going to get a spanking. The threat of the punishment. All of a sudden, oh, how the mind works. You know, how things work so much fluidly when the mind is put to doing it. And all of a sudden it became very easy to do. Now that's why most people usually initially obey the gospel. It's because they know that there's a punishment that awaits if they do not. And that is a reality. The fires of the torment in hell are unending, and they're without temperature limit. And that awaits all those that will not go to heaven, which is the majority, as Jesus said. That's one side of the coin. See, my children also know that there is a blessing to obeying the Father. Reward. It's not always just about punishment, but also about reward. The showering of blessings. And thankfully, our Heavenly Father also shares that as a motivation as well. That not only do you escape punishment, but you receive reward and blessings. And so indeed, it is the hardest thing to do when you're battling whose will are you going to submit to. But when you finally put your mind to it and say, I'm going to submit to the will of the Father, it's the easiest thing to do. We're not telling you to come forward and I've got a chainsaw back here and I'm going to take your right arm off. We're saying come forward. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And walk in a new life. And that's the promise to all those that will come to Him on His terms. Will that be you? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
You'll land the cross. Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you.